John chapter 11. As we have been studying John's gospel, actually it's 22 months that we've been in John since the beginning. We've seen a strategy developing here in John's gospel, where Jesus where John is revealing Jesus Christ to us with a particular style, a particular strategy. And what that is he brings forth a narration, a sign, a miracle that Jesus did, demonstrating that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And then that sign would always be followed by a discourse or a teaching related to that sign. We saw this in John 9 and 10, where there was the narrative of Jesus healing the blind man. And then we saw in John chapter 10, the discourse of the good shepherd. Jesus demonstrated himself to be a good shepherd to the blind man. And then we see him revealing himself in the teaching as a good shepherd. This is John's blueprint from the beginning. The first miracle that Jesus did was in Cana, the marriage supper at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. And we saw how he did this in John chapter 2. And then this was followed in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 by the narration of Jesus showing the purpose. The why did Jesus turn water into wine at the marriage of Cana, which was to demonstrate that he brings life, that he takes the water of lifeless living and makes it into the joy, gives us joy of new life. So what does John 3 and John 4 deal with? To follow that, it deals with Nicodemus, a rabbi who comes to him by night, and the woman at the well, the woman who comes to him by day. And in both cases, Jesus reveals himself as the giver of life, the giver of the water of life, the joy that he brings into life. So we see this pattern. So far, we've witnessed six signs: the turning of water into wine at Cana, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man by the pool at Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing of the man born blind, and now we come to the most powerful and impressive and most symbolic of the signs, the seventh sign here in John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And perhaps no other sign points more symbolically to the new birth and to a resurrected life. As Jesus speaks life here into Lazarus, into one who is absolutely dead, there is no question. There was a reason he needed to be 4 days in the tomb, so that it was clear that when Jesus speaks life, it raises the dead. It raises we who have no hope. It raises all of us, we who are born again in this room. One day, we were dead without hope. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ spoke life into our lives. So it's a very symbolic miracle of the new birth. And we begin our study, we began it last week. We're going to take, I believe, 8 or 9 weeks here on this, examining this. So let's turn it, we're in John chapter 11. Let's look back at the first verse, just to remind you of the text from last week. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." As Bill mentioned last week, the appeal here on the part of Mary and Martha to Jesus is based upon one thing: the love that Jesus Christ had for them. It was sufficient identification for them to come to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." Didn't even have to say him by name. It indicated the closeness that Jesus had, the ties between Jesus Christ and the family. They were very close. You'll notice here that no request is made. There's a plea. There's a plea here, a plea for help, but they're not telling Jesus what they think he should do. They merely relay the situation to him. They know that Jesus is resourceful and he will do that which he knows he must do. So they look to him for help without specifying the ways and means. I see this as a pattern for our own supplication to the Lord, our own making our own requests. So many times we want to tell God how he should do something. We want to explain to him, Lord, I have this problem, fix it this, do this, do that. You know, fix it this way, the way I think it should be fixed. And we can and should present our pleas to God, as Mary and Martha did. The Word tells us that in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Make your requests known to God. Never our demands. We saw this even in the marriage feast at Cana. Mary, Jesus' own mother, comes to him with a plea. She simply comes to him and says, Jesus, there's no wine. She doesn't tell him what to do. You just have to, you tell Jesus what the problem is. What's your plea? What is it you're crying out for? Let him handle it. We can trust that if we bring our plea to God, he will hear it and he will act in a manner that is right and appropriate in his time and in his way. As we turn to our text this morning here in verses 4 through 6, we're going to find God answers prayer in his time and in his way and for his glory. To those who don't know Jesus Christ, this is puzzling. They say, well, what kind of God is there that has to be honored? Well, we know, those of us who know him, understand that Jesus Christ is glorious and that we honor him and that honoring him is the only proper and desirable thing for us to do. So let's join me in prayer before we look at our verses. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us through this text and the sermon today, that we would grow, O Lord, to trust you, Lord, that we would grow to have faith, that our faith would truly be the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Whatever is unseen in our lives today, Lord, we ask you, Father, to make it substance, make it evidence, that we truly would believe that which we don't see, Lord. Your word says faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, Lord, we ask you, Father, just to be faithful to your word, simply as you say you would do, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We come to you believing that you are God, that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, O Lord God, and we just ask you to birth this faith in you. And we diligently seek you in your word this morning and ask that you strengthen our faith, increase our trust, O Lord. Teach us, O Lord, to wait upon you. Teach us, Lord, the lesson that you taught to Sarah in ages past, to wait upon you, Lord. She had to learn the hard way. May we not have to learn the hard way, but in the end, Lord, she judged you faithful, who is promised. May we see you as faithful for you, to your promises today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's to say that I forgot who it was. Just the facts. Just the facts. What are the facts? Give me the facts. Just the facts. Well, let's begin just the facts. What are the facts of this narrative? Simply stated, Lazarus is ill on the brink of death. Jesus loved Lazarus and had the power to heal him. That's three facts. You put the facts together, you'd expect something. Lazarus is sick on the brink of death. Jesus loved him and Jesus could heal him. Surely the stage is set for another great healing, another great miracle. But let's look at verses 4 through 6, our text for this morning. When Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, in a couple of days, there's going to be a great miracle. And why does Jesus do this miracle? Why is Jesus Christ going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, there's a lot of reasons we could think of. One may be, well, this is his last chance to show the Jews his power so that they'll see him and they'll turn and they'll realize that he's the Son of God. Well, if that's the goal, then he failed miserably. He could have said, well, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead because he was Lazarus' friend. Or he would do it out of compassion and love that he had for Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. Certainly Jesus was moved by compassion and did miracles when he was moved by compassion. And certainly on the surface, any of these reasons would seem acceptable, but the words in verses 4 to 6 reveal the reason to us. They reveal this hidden sovereign purpose in why this happened. Why did Jesus even have to delay 2 days before going to Bethany? In verse 4, Jesus knows that this sickness will not end in death, but has a greater purpose. Just like, remember, the man born blind in John chapter 9. His blindness, the disciples asked him, who sinned? Who sinned that this man was born blind? And he said, this is unto the glory of God. Verse 4, he says, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. We can only understand why Jesus delayed these 2 days when we realize that this is for his glory. When we consider the events from a human standpoint and look at them and say, well, even if Jesus knew that Lazarus was already dead, which he knew at that time when he already received the message, you figure he would rush to Bethany at least to comfort the sisters there. Why didn't he do this? It's difficult for us to understand this in our humanity because, you know, we think of ourselves, we would like pick up and run, you know? If for no other reason, out of obligation, if not out of compassion, out of obligation, we do it. Yet Jesus stayed 2 days where he was. And the gospel writer, John, emphasizes again in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. He says it again. He repeats it because I believe the Holy Spirit and John want us to be sure that it's not that he didn't love them. He most certainly did love them. So he repeats that again. We can imagine that Jesus in his humanity was being pulled when he heard this, in his human nature to run to them. And we see this, we're coming up in the text later on in verse 33 when it says that Jesus saw Mary and the others weeping and he became troubled in his spirit and he wept. And we see the humanity of Jesus Christ in this. He was human and as a man, he was touched with human emotion. But Jesus was also God. And as such, he was never moved by external forces. Everything he did was in step with the Father. Jesus knew that the sickness of Lazarus would be for the glory of the Father and his own glory. So he knew he had to wait. He knew the end. God knows the end. And as God, he knew the end of this. But that didn't keep him from feeling the emotions. I'm sure he felt the pull of wanting to go, wanting to get over there, because Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, the Father's purpose to be accomplished in this case, Jesus had to wait 2 days. He does. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't try to make something happen at that time. He waited and he went at the right time. And I want to pause on this point and consider and meditate on the question of God's delays. God's delays. Waiting upon God. Does God delay? And if he does, what's the reason that he delays? Why is waiting so important? Why is waiting a repeated theme throughout the scripture? Why do we need to wait? Young people ask that question today when they consider relationships. Relationships with the opposite sex. They say, well, why is it necessary to wait? The Christian community has come up with the idiom, true love waits. To explain to young people the importance of waiting, the importance of marriage, the importance of not surrendering the gift that God has given to you to give especially to one other person in marriage. And it's certainly true that if two young people love one another, they will wait. The person will be able to wait as long as is necessary for their union in marriage. I can't help but think of Jacob when you think of this, you know, how long he waited. You know, he served Laban for 7 years. The scripture says in Genesis 29:20, it says, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him a few days because of the love he had for her. True love waits. It's true. The statement is true. True love waits. But While the statement is true on a human level, does it extend to on a grander scale? Does God's love wait? Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Does God's love wait? And I believe today we're going to see the scripture says and shows us that God's love does wait. He delays, but his delays are always with a purpose and always because of his love. This is what Peter expresses here in the second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, when he writes, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You know, we look at God's timetable sometimes and say, "When, God? When are you going to act? When are you going to deliver? When are you going to deliver me? When are you coming back? When are you going to destroy the devil? I can't take much more of this. When are you going to come?" You know, we feel like David in Psalm 13 when he says, "How long? How long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" The answer is here. The Lord is not slow. This is a promise to you, by the way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's waiting for all of his sheep to come into the fold. He awaits our repentance. It's not slowness, he's patient, is what it is. If you were saved 10 years ago, say you were saved 10 years ago, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come back 11 years ago? Right? I'm sure Noah was the object of much ridicule while he was preaching righteousness and preaching God's justice and the judgment that was going to come when no one saw it year after year after year. I'm sure Noah dealt with battles of doubt. Is this flood really going to come? It better come, Lord, because if it doesn't come, I'm going to look pretty foolish. You know, heaven is on a different time clock than we are. Our day has 12 hours in it. And look back at verse 8 of 2 Peter 3 to see how long God's day is. "But do not let this fact escape you. Your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So while our time clock has 12 hours in the day, God's has 1,000 years. And he tells us to wait. Waiting is very rarely a joyful experience. But it's very much the challenge of this life, is to wait. Much of the living of this life is waiting. The challenge is finding joy in the wilderness while we are waiting. Because we are waiting, we are looking forward to that time coming that Bill prayed for earlier. We are looking for a time of when this body, when this corrupt body will put on incorruption. But it's, we have to wait. And to us, when we delays are just an inconvenience of life for most of us. You know, we don't see a great purpose in a delay. When we're delayed in the traffic jam, we've all been delayed in traffic. We arrive late for our appointment. We don't think, maybe there's a purpose in this. Is there a reason for this? We just see it as an inconvenience in life. When we make our petitions known to God, we present our plea to God, we cry to God, we ask Him, "Lord, do this, save this person, deliver this one," and we don't appear to receive what we expect, we grieve. And as we grieve amidst unanswered prayer, amidst what sometimes appears to be indifference on the part of God, He's not really hearing me, we don't see the purpose in His delays. It's hard to see when you're through tear-filled eyes. Our vision gets cloudy. Our faith starts to wane. We begin to ask questions. God, does God really love me? How if He loved me, how can He let this happen? How come He's not hearing my prayer? Doesn't He hear me? Can He hear my cry? I plead with Him, but sometimes it seems like He's not listening. Have you ever felt disappointed by something you believe that God should give you, something that you prayed for? You ever felt disappointed that God let you down, that God disappointed you, not answering your request? Well, Martha and Mary did. We're going to see next week as the narrative reveals that Martha and Mary were disappointed that Jesus didn't arrive on time. They love Jesus. He loved them. They sent out this urgent plea. They have confidence that Jesus is going to do the right thing, that he's going to respond in a significant way. Maybe they expected him to heal Lazarus when he heard, you know, like Jesus did with the centurion. He didn't even have to go. You know, maybe they had that expectation. Maybe they expected Jesus to act in a particular way. And you know what? Their expectation of Jesus is not wrong. We are to expect of Jesus, of God. Psalm 62:5 says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." It's appropriate to expect from God. It's appropriate to ask God and expect that he's heard you and that he will answer you according to his will. Mary and Martha had that kind of faith while Lazarus was alive. But unbelief, Mary and Martha's unbelief came when the circumstances changed and they saw with their eyes. Now it seemed impossible. See, what they saw with their eyes did not match their expectation. They expected from God, good thing. They didn't tell Jesus how to act, good thing. But when the situation changed, now all looked impossible and they lost all faith. Perhaps their expectation was beyond simply trusting Jesus Christ. Perhaps their trust was in a manner or a method that he would work this way. Maybe they expected him to work in a particular way. And you get that point when you see in Mary's disappointed tone where she says, "Jesus, if you would have been here, Lord, he would not have died." I'm sure if Mary and Martha could be disappointed with Jesus Christ, that many of us here can struggle in the same way. How do we react when God doesn't answer our prayers? Maybe you're living through an extended illness. Maybe you're in a bad marriage. Maybe you have a problem at home. Problems at school. Problems on the job. And you ask God to change the circumstances. Maybe someone close to you is gone and you feel alone. And all God seems to be saying is wait, wait, wait. And we grow tired of waiting. We begin to believe that God let us down. He's not fair. Maybe we even begin to question his love for us. The key here is this. The key to not being disappointed with God and not questioning his love for you is this. That we learn to interpret our circumstances in light of his love. That we interpret our circumstances in light of his love instead of the other way around. See, we tend to look at our circumstances and then judge God based on our circumstances. But rather that we look at our circumstances and interpret them in the thing that's unchanging. Focus on the thing that's unchanging. What is unchanging? The love of Jesus Christ for his children. You know, if we look at our circumstances, we might as well be playing the daisy game. Well, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. One day he loves me, one day he doesn't love me. But if we begin with he loves me and that doesn't change, that he has given you an irrevocable gift, that his mercies are new every morning, then we can interpret all the circumstances of our life in that light. Then we understand even in our deepest trials, Lord, you're good. Your mercy is new every morning. Lord, you love me. You're allowing this in my life because you know that I need it. For some reason, I don't, but you know. You haven't answered my prayer because you love me. You know what's good for me. You haven't given me what I've asked for because you're forging character in me by making me and causing me to wait in this. You see, it's all everything that happens to us happens because he loves us. God reveals so much to us about ourselves and our faith in the times of waiting, in those wilderness times when we're waiting for him. You know, sometimes people can exhibit great faith. You know, they'll pray and you'll just hear it in their prayers. You know, there's real faith there. They know, they truly believe that they're going to receive what they're praying, what they're asking for. There's faith-filled prayer there, but then they don't receive it in the manner that they're going to expect or in the time they're going to expect, and that faith starts to wane. How many of us have experienced something like that? You know, and what it comes down to is while we it appears that our faith is in God. It appears that we're placing this our absolute faith in God, but we're not allowing God full sovereignty. We're not allowing God. We're saying, God, okay, work in my under my terms. Yeah. work within you, my parameters. Their expectation is not an omnipotent, infinite, sovereign king of the universe, but a God who works within human parameters, expectations, according to human understanding. So while it appears that we're expecting from God and God alone, we're really expecting from a method that God. You know, you understand the difference? When we don't get what we want, it shows where our faith is, where we're placing our faith. Is it in God or is it in God's methods? Much of Christianity today is not faith in God, but faith in methods. In fact, one of the ways God uses to break us of this kind of idol that we've made of methods, of methodology, are his delays. He causes us to wait so that we don't rely on a method and rely on him alone. So God delays. He indeed does delay. But his delays are always perfectly timed with a perfect purpose in mind for his children. Human delays are not so. We're late for appointments. You know why? Because we're dealing with other things. We're too busy. At times we delay. Sometimes people will call, you know, and leave a message and you don't get back to them for a couple of days because we're all busy. We have things and going on. Well, God is not that way. He's working in us, rather. God's delays are never because he's too busy, but because he's working in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Romans 8:28, we all know that, tells us God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. What is the purpose? Romans 8:29 tells us the good that he's working out when we're waiting, the good that he's working out is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. So God's one of the reasons that God delays is to mold our errant wills to conform us to his perfect will. You know, when your prayers are answered quickly, you know, it's our human nature to forge ahead. This prayer, this door opens, you go in through this, this one opens, this one opens up, and you're just kind of walking and you're forging ahead in your own strength. You're not even considering what comes out next. Well, when God delays and slows things down, we're forced to ask something. God, is this your will? Am I right in what I'm doing? Am I right in the direction that I'm going? God's delays, the times when we don't have those prayers answered, is time for us to consider our steps. How often we think ourselves thinking that our plan of life is right, what we have in mind, until God sends a delay to those plans. And then, after we get past the delay, and we look back and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you did not. Thank you for that delay. Thank you for causing me to consider that I didn't go down that road. God shows us how if we had our way, we would have destroyed our lives. God delays. God delayed the children of Israel entering the promised land for 40 years. He knew it would take them that long to learn obedience. Another of God's purposes in waiting is strengthening our faith. You see, our faith only grows as we wait, trusting in God to fulfill his promise. Certainly, Abraham saw his faith grow. He had a little bump there after 10 years. But when Abraham was about 75, God promised him a son. At age 85, he listens to human wisdom. His wife, Sarah, says, take matters into your own hands, Abraham. And then surely Abraham's thinking, well, this is the way God's going to work. You know, this is the way he's going to fulfill his promise. So he takes matters into his own hands, and he's wrong. Because he stands before God at one time when Ishmael is young, and he says, let Ishmael stand before you. And God says, no, Abraham. That was your plan. Ishmael is your plan. That was the plan of the flesh, and it will backfire. It was God's plan to take Sarah's 90-year-old womb, which was as good as dead. That's where the promise was going to be fulfilled. See? God took 24 years between promise and fulfillment. 24 years. Abraham was 99. And through it, though, throughout that time, Abraham's faith was tested and proved and tried and strengthened, and all the dross was burned off of it in that 24 years. So when it came time for the ultimate test of faith, when he had to bring his only son, Isaac, up that mountain, he was prepared. His faith had already been tested and tried and extended. Moses is another one, had his character forged in the wilderness. Every time he saw God, every time he was there, when he first saw God in the midst of the burning bush, he then went into the wilderness. From that time when he saw God in the burning bush until God sent him to Pharaoh to deliver the nation of Israel was 40 years. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read of Hannah, her broken heart, how she was humbled before God, nowhere to turn but him, distraught. See, God caused her to wait until she can come to the throne of grace. How often in our lives, it's through affliction, through trials, through the pain of waiting, that we come to the throne of God. So you see, waiting has a purpose. But when we wait, we can go in one of two directions. We can wait on God, and as Hannah and Moses and all these, Abraham, go to his throne. We can go where he promised that our strength will be renewed, like the eagles, right? That we'll mount up with wings as eagles, we'll run and not be weary, we'll walk and not faint. We can believe this, we can believe God, even though we don't see him working. Or the second option is we can become impatient. Turn to Isaiah 30. Wow. Isaiah 30. Impatience, by the way, is merely a form of unbelief. It's the opposite of waiting on God. Waiting on God is faith. Impatience is unbelief, is a form of unbelief. The unbelief of impatience will then lead us into one of two things, either to give up or to give in. On the one side, it tempts you to give up, to bail out. You know, you go into something and you say, well, there's too much opposition. I can't take this. Too much frustration, too much difficulty. I can't take it. It's easier to forget about it. It's easier to give up. So you get rid. I won't keep this job. I won't take this challenge. I won't stay in this marriage. I won't stay in school. I'll run away. I won't live this life. And we choose that road, and we're a Christian. We choose that road. We're going to find out that we're going to delay our lives all the more. Bill told me once, wherever you get out on the exit ramp is where you're going to come back in. You know, you can't run away, not even to Hawaii. Right, Bill? He's there. He'll bring you back to New Jersey, if that's where he wants you to be. Your off-ramp is whatever you're running from, and that'll be your on-ramp. And you're going to come right back on the same on-ramp that you went off on the off-ramp on. Don't forget that. Isaiah 30. The other side, impatience tempts us to take matters into our own hands. So it's either we give up and run, or on the other side, take matters into your own hands. I do this when I'm stuck in traffic. You know, it's like it's lined up and you could see it and you say, all right, I'm going to try it another way. And you turn off and you go some other way, and very often it ends up taking a lot longer than if you would have just stayed in the traffic, and sometimes you end up getting lost. Well, the delays in life, if they're God's delays, are not something we should seek to get around. We have to resist the temptation to reverse God's delays on our own. That is, with human wisdom. If we do, we may find ourselves lost. And this is the case here in Isaiah's day when Israel becomes impatient. God had not delivered them from the hand of the enemy at that time yet. He had some purpose in this, but they took matters into their own hands and they turned to Egypt for help. Look at Isaiah 30 verses 1 and 2. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. This is a perfect illustration of that impetuous side that we have. This is where many of us sin daily, going ahead of God, charging ahead in our own plans without consulting with God, committing the sin of presumption. You know, this is what I want, so therefore must be the right thing. The Lord tells us the consequences of this impatience in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. He's telling them, and he's telling us, you're not going to find your deliverance in Egypt. You're not going to find your deliverance in the world. You're going to find shame, and if you do try, you're going to find shame and humiliation. Impatience can get you in a lot of trouble. Remember, it was when the children of Israel were impatient in the wilderness. They said, Moses, where is Moses? He's up in the mountain too long. We're impatient. What? Do something. What are we going to do? What do they turn to Aaron and they say, Aaron, make us this idol of gold. It's dangerous. It'll get you in trouble. Impatience also exposes the idols in our hearts. What should they have done, Israel, in this case? They're in bondage. They turn to Egypt. What should they have done, and what should we do? What if the Holy Spirit today is putting His finger on some area in your life where you're being impatient? What do you do? Well, the answer is in Isaiah 30, in verses 15 and 18. Look at verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Returning and rest. Returning, the Hebrew word shuva. It's repentance. It's in repentance and resting in Him. If you've been impatient, call it what it is and repent. And then after you repent, rest. Be still and know that He is God. We can rest in the fact that we know that this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign God is in control of our situation. We can rest. Once something is repented of, we can rest. We can rest that sin is forgiven. It's put in the sea of forgetfulness. It's been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 41:10, it describes one who's anxiously looking around. It says, do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So there's your answer. Rest, be still, and yes, wait. Wait a minute. You're telling me the answer to waiting is wait. Well, isn't that what made me impatient in the first place? I got impatient through waiting, and the answer is waiting. See, the key is understanding what it means to wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord does not mean treading spiritual water. You know, just kind of hanging out. It's not inactivity. Waiting is an act. When it comes to waiting on the Lord, it's active. The biblical admonition to wait is not to sit around until the Spirit moves you to do something. Waiting on God is very different. Waiting on God means taking and using the tools that He gives you. There are two significant tools that we have, I think over the last several months, Bill, it's been coming up in one way or another, drilling this home. There are two tools that we have that we can use in our time of waiting. You know, much like the waiter who comes to your table, that's what it means to wait on God. The waiter who comes to your table with two tools, a pen and a piece of paper, and says, yes, can I take your order? God's given us two tools, prayer and the Word. Take these two tools and wait on God with them. God has a lot to say to us. We could wait this whole life. In fact, we will wait this whole life on God, listening to Him in His Word. Take the Word of God. Preach to your soul. That's what David does, you know, in the Psalm. The Psalms is David preaching to his soul. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Return to your rest, O my soul. He's speaking to his soul. Preach the word to your soul. The promises of God are for those who wait. Preach that to you. Begin right here. Look at verse 18, Isaiah 30. You say, what do I preach to my soul? Look at this awesome promise here, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait. This is Isaiah 30. Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all they who wait for him. These are two great promises. Two strong incentives here to repent of the unbelief of impatience. The verses tell us God's purposes in the delay, that he may be gracious to you, that he may have mercy upon you. Do you believe that? That's the question. Say it to your soul. Preach the word to yourself and believe it. Because as you preach the word to yourself, you will start to believe it. That's the whole concept of faith comes through the word of God. Amen. Preach these things. The Lord will wait so that he will be gracious to me. So that he may have mercy upon me. Blessed are they who wait for him. Those who wait upon the Lord will not be put to shame. No eye has seen a God besides thee who works for those who wait for him. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him, to the good. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Remember, impatience is the opposite of faith. And we undermine impatience with faith. We want to get rid of impatience. How do you do it? By faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. Don't expect to overcome impatience on your own. Don't expect to overcome impatience if you do not preach the word to yourself. The second is prayer. Turn to Psalm 13. I mentioned this, some of this psalm a little bit earlier. This is this how long psalm. David is saying how long? How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now this is a plea of an impatient soul here. He is impatient. But notice what David does. And then after he does this, how quickly his demeanor changes. You know, he's here at the beginning of the psalm, there's no question. He feels forgotten. He feels sorrowful. He feels his enemies are being exalted over him. And where does he go? Does he give up? Does he do one of the two things? Does he give up? Does he take matters into his own hands? No, look at verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against him, and that those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. What does he do? He turns to God in prayer. The second tool here. He says, Lord, consider and hear me. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And the result of his calling out to God changes his viewpoint. Look at verse 5. Look how quickly we start out with this despair, and then look at verse 5. After he prays, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Wait upon the Lord. Wait with the two simple tools. There's nothing fancy in this message whatsoever, except to encourage you and admonish you to wait with those two tools in your hand. The Word of God and prayer. And what God is desiring it to accomplish in you will be done. Does God delay? He certainly does. We have to expect that. Start that. Out with that. God does delay. Expect it. He will in all of our lives. He will delay. We may not like it, but we have to accept that fact. It may appear at times that our enemies are getting away with murder, but remember, God is perfectly just. Remember, waiting always has a purpose for you and for God. And remember the testimonies. Remember the stories. Remember the crippled man by the pool from last summer, I think it was. Might have even been a 4th of July message. The man by the pool. 38 years. 38 years. Crippled, halt, lame, by the pool. Until Jesus Christ walked up to him and chose to heal him. A few months ago we saw the man born blind. He was born blind. A young man, maybe 20, 30 years old, when Jesus Christ gives him his sight. But born from the time of birth, blind. Luke chapter 2 tells us of another man who waited. He waited most of his life for the consolation of Israel. It was a long wait. He was elderly. He was an old man. But God, and he promised him that he would not see death until he saw the consolation of Israel. Until he saw this promise. And you can imagine this man, Simeon, every day going to the temple, waiting day in and day out, every day waiting for, am I going to get a glimpse of the Messiah today? Maybe this is the day he's coming. Every day faithfully looking there. You can imagine maybe he got tired of it, but yet there's a joy. And then one day, maybe he's thinking, I just want a glimpse. God promised me that I will see. Maybe one day I'll catch a glimpse of this one out of the corner of my eye. And he goes to the temple and God gives him much more than that. One day he took Almighty God in flesh up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Obviously, Simeon believed. He hadn't seen it fulfilled for many, many, many years. And there are things that I know that many here have been praying about for many, many, many years. But Simeon died having successfully waged the war against unbelief and impatience. And God gave him something so great in the end that I'm sure even in the last years of his life, however they might have been, were more joyous than the former. Something so great that he could say, I could die now. You know, you ever... Something. I could die now. You know, that's it. He had that experience because he waited on God for his timing. And I'll close with one more illustration from another Simeon. This is not in the scripture, but an illustration from life. This was a man who lived and died in successful warfare against the unbelief of impatience, in the same way the Simeon of the temple did. His name was Charles Simeon. And he was a pastor in the Church of England from 1782 to 1836. He was appointed by the church, by the bishops of the church, against the will of the people. Now, the people in the church opposed him, not because he was a bad preacher, but they opposed him because he was evangelical. They didn't like that. He believed the Bible. He called for people's conversion. He called for regeneration. He called for holiness on the part of the flock. He called for evangelism. They didn't like this. It made them uncomfortable. So for 12 years, the members of this church boycotted Sunday morning service. And at that time, the way they did the pews, a member was assigned a pew and it had a door on it. And you'd bring your key and you'd open up your pew and sit down. What they did was they locked all of their pews so that not only did they boycott the services, but no one could sit down. For 12 years, he preached to people in the aisles. For 12 years. Imagine that. He said, this is a quote, he said, in this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. 12 years of preaching to people in the aisles. The passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this. The servant of the Lord must not strive. See that? Even in this, what's his weapon? The Word of God. See? He knows the Word. The servant of the Lord must not strive. It was painful indeed to see the church with the expectation... the church with the exception of the aisles almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would be, on the whole, be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times, when without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden. And that comforted me. Where did he get that assurance? How is it that he could believe in the situation, in that situation? How is it that this work could be blessed? He got it. Where did he get the faith? Where did he get this assurance? He got it from texts like Isaiah 30:18. Blessed are all those who wait for the Lord. The word of God conquered unbelief, and belief conquered impatience. 54 years later, he was dying, and those by his bed heard him say these words. He said, "Infinite wisdom has arranged a whole with infinite love, and infinite power enables me to rest upon that love. I am in a dear Father's hands. All is secure. When I look to him, I see nothing but faithfulness and immutability and truth. And I have the sweetest peace. I cannot have more peace." The reason Simeon could die with such rest and such peace is because he trained himself in the Word of God and in prayer. He knew how to go to the Scripture and apply it, and how to go to a God who was faithful in prayer. And that's what I would urge you, brothers and sisters, is to be, as Hebrews 6:12 tells us, to be imitators. Be imitators of the Simeons. Be imitators of Simeon in the temple, and Charles Simeon, and of all of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Learn to interpret the circumstances of your life in light of the love of Christ and not the other way around. Do not judge God's actions by your concept of time, because he will always act decisively, and he'll always act when the time is right, because he's always right on time. Amen. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that we can trust in your faithfulness, Lord. Your word tells us, Lord, that the king is not saved by a great army. The war horse, Lord, is a vain hope, Lord, that we have no hope in looking for Egypt. They cannot save us. Our soul waits for you, O Lord. You are our help. You are our shield. Our heart is glad in you because we trust in your holy name. Teach us, Lord, to wait upon thee. Teach us, Lord, to hope in thee. Teach us, O Lord, because it is through faith, your word says, that we understand the world. We're framed by your word. Lord, you tell us in your word, without faith it is impossible to please you. So we come to you, Lord, believing that you are, and that you are, as we said earlier in prayer, a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And today, Lord, in this time right now, as we prepare our hearts for your table, we desire to diligently seek you. Without faith, it is impossible to please you, Lord. May we have the faith of the patriarchs, the faith of Noah, Lord, who through those years was faithful, Lord, to heed your warning. He never became tired of preaching to others. May we have the faith, O Lord God, of Abraham, who lived as a stranger looking for a city whose foundations are in heaven, whose builder and maker is you, O Lord God. May we, through faith, be like Sarah, who believed when we could not see or imagine the promise. And may we judge you, O Lord God, as faithful. For he who promised is faithful. Lord, though your promises, even in our lives, may seem afar off, may we, as these great men and women of faith, who did not see the promises, who did not see the things that you promised them, even in their life, in their entire lifespan, yet they were counted as worthy, Lord. May we have that kind of faith. Lord, we confess to you unbelief. We confess to you, Lord, when we see things with our eyes and we distress over, we're stressed over matters, Lord. We confess that we do not believe at times. When we don't receive things in our time, we confess when we feel like giving up. We confess, O Lord God, that we've taken matters into our own hands at times. We confess for the times, Lord, that we have turned to Egypt. Lord, we confess the times that we have become disappointed in you, Lord, when we don't receive what we think we need or what we want, or in the time that we think we should have it, Lord. We ask you, Lord, for your forgiveness. And we ask you, Lord, now that we would wait upon you. That you give us the grace to wait upon you. Give us, so, Lord, the faith of Moses, who during the time waited. He didn't give up on the promise that he saw in that burning bush, but waited. May we, as Moses, esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. Grant us faith, Lord. Lord God, your word reports to us in the book of Hebrews that many were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection, that they were cruelly mocked and scourged and in bonds and in prisons and stoned and sawn asunder and tempted and slain by the sword, wandering around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering in the deserts and in the mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Yet they had not received the promise, but they obtained a good report through faith. And Lord, that's what we ask. That may that be our testimony, that whatever we are struggling with, whatever we are dealing with in our lives, may it be our testimony that we have obtained a good report through faith. In the midst of affliction, may we stand on your promises. Well, even when it seems like you're not coming to our aid, Lord. May we trust in you. And Lord, as we are to preach the word to our souls, this is one word, Lord, I preach to my soul and to the souls of my brothers and sisters here from the book of Habakkuk. Though at times we tremble and appear to be waiting quietly for nothing more than distress, though people may arise who will invade us, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no fruit, no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet we will exult in you. We will rejoice in the God of our salvation. May, Lord God, it be our confession together as a congregation. The Lord is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk on the high places. Amen.